Hey guys, I'm real glad that you're here tonight. It's going to be a great evening. It's been a fun day with so many baptisms, a bunch tonight. Can't wait to celebrate together as family. If you're new, welcome. We're really glad that you've come out tonight. We realize that coming to a church is a risk, and we want to meet you in that. If there's any way that we can help you feel welcome, like you belong here, we want to make sure that that happens. If it's meeting somebody up front after the service, or if it's you filling out a Connect card and we reaching out to you tomorrow, just know that there's space here for you, and we're really glad that you've decided to worship with us. The artwork for our series has been unbelievable. We have great graphic designers and photographers. It's helped us look at different attributes of God, see how we try to live those attributes out, and ultimately end up failing. And so I can't wait to talk tonight. And the topic is really challenging. It's fire, more or less, for us. And there's a temptation as a nation. We're so accustomed to being around people that we agree with, that affirm who we are and what we think, that anytime something presses on us, we want to discard it immediately. And if it's really challenging, it's kind of a how dare you. But there's such goodness in the sovereignty of God that at least have the bravery and the courage to engage in this. It's been going like 34 minutes. Go with me for 34 minutes, and you can just leave it if it's not what you think is right. But this is the goodness of God, and I can't wait to get into it. So let me pray for us, and we'll do that, all right? Let's talk to Jesus. God, thank you that in your sovereignty, you know every person here. You brought them this evening for this conversation in particular. There's something about it that is good for these people's souls to see Genesis chapter 17 play itself out so many years later with the same provocative nature and the same goodness of God. And so as we talk about your sovereignty, Lord, would you help us engage with it in a way that would change our hearts and our minds and our souls? We love you, Jesus, and it's in your name that we pray these things. Amen. So there's this economist, and his name is Milton Friedman. And he said in the 1980s, there's this thing that no single human being could create or build on their own. And it might fire your mind off and think it must be something super complex, or it must be something that, you know, you'd have to have a lot of training. But he says no one person could do this. And the thing that he was talking about is this pencil. This pencil couldn't be created by any one person. And his point was the wood was harvested somewhere in northern Canada. And it was cut down, the tree was, by a saw made out of steel. And to make steel, you have to have lots of different kinds of metal and smelt it just right and get it just going perfect. And you don't know how to do that. And you don't know where northern Canada is. So you couldn't even get the wood. And then he goes on to say the graphite in the middle is harvested or mined from somewhere in the interior part of South America, and the living conditions are miserable. That would make you tap out. And then to get the ore up and get it into the perfect shape to fit into a pencil, you don't know how to do that, and I don't either. And then the rubber for the eraser comes from Africa, an amazing place, beautiful beyond belief, harsh beyond consideration. And that's just the eraser. And then to put it all together with the glue, we don't even have the capacity singularly to make a pencil like this. And it's an interesting concept. If we can't make a pencil, we certainly can't make a pen, or the car that you drove in to get here, or the laptop that you use this afternoon. And so we live in this self-contradiction. And here's the contradiction that every day of our lives is repeated over and over. We have bought into the idea of rugged American individualism. We have been fed that every day of our life, and we stand up and we really think, I've got this. I can handle this in and of myself. I don't need anybody else. I'm going to stand alone and be victorious, and I can even probably help other people. You put your shoes on, you went to work, it's all for you. It's American individualism. And yet, as we live in society, we wouldn't even have food to eat if it wasn't our dependency on other people. You wouldn't make it a week without other people around you. And so it brings us into this place where it's hard to be honest with ourselves. It's hard to be honest with what we can really do, and it awakens us to maybe we're much more dependent than we think we are. And then we come to a topic like the topic of conversation today, the last of the attributes that we'll look at that belong to God, and it brings direct conflict and challenge with the concept of the sovereignty of God. Sovereignty is kind of like the super attribute, which is a ridiculous thing to say because they're all super attributes, but when you take the all-present, all-powerful, all-knowing aspects of God, and you put it with his self-sufficiency and his incomprehensibility, you get sovereignty. And so we're ending with this concept of sovereignty because of the nature of what this attribute tells us about God. I've tried to give you a definition every week on a theological level of these attributes, and so here's a good one for sovereignty. God has the right and the power to rule over all things. He is not obligated to anyone outside himself, but acts always according to his own purpose and will. Do you feel the tension with how we were raised and what we're told by ourselves with the definition of sovereignty alone? It brings us to a place where it says you're actually utterly dependent on God himself. And when we hear that, and as American individualistic type people, we hate the concept of sovereignty. But if you'll begin to feel and sense the dependency that you have on others, and more important, your dependency on God, it can bring you to a place where you can delight in being submissive to the sovereignty of God. And that's a statement that burns us down and makes us fiery, because we don't want to be submissive to anyone. But when we learn submissiveness to the sovereignty of God, we actually become ferocious, brilliant, beastly men and women. And the reason that it happens is submission to his sovereignty taps us into the very power of God, and the Holy Spirit begins to use our lives in a way that we never thought was possible before that. And so it's the sovereignty of God and us relenting to it that really makes life rich and beautiful. And so let's flesh out sovereignty just a little bit. Sovereignty is about rule. If you look at Proverbs chapter 16, Proverbs 16 leads us to a place where it says, even the king is like a stream in the hand of the Lord, and the Lord bends it any way he wants the king's life to go. And that's our primary problem with sovereignty. When we start to think about it, what we realize is God is everything we thought we were, and we're everything that we're not sure that we want to be. God's everything we want to be. He's the one bending our lives. He's the one deciding our days. He's the one making us go right and left, even though we're sure it's us. And I'd like to propose, that's your best life now. We hear that statement all the time. Your best life now is prosperity. Your best life now is health. Your best life now is position and prestige. But I promise you, your best life, and this is why engaging with a topic that's as difficult as sovereignty is so important, your best life possible is allowing God to bend you to the left or to the right, whatever he wants, whenever he wants, because he's good and he'll always do good things in your life. And so this rule that sovereignty speaks of is not primarily that God rules heaven, he does, but God also rules me in my life, and he rules you in your life. And that burns down American individualism almost entirely. If you think about some of the friction points in your life, I think they're due to the fact that you think you rule and you don't. For example, our anger issues. Now, if you've been abused or if something traumatic has happened, this doesn't apply. But the majority of our anger issues aren't rising up out of those things, but one other single thing. Our anger issues rise up because we think we should rule. Our anger issues on the highway is all based in it should go a different way. It should happen differently. I should be the one moving forward. It's a thing of rule, ultimately. A lot of the anger issues in your workplace and with your family are based on the fact that you should have control of these things. Other people don't agree, and they press on you, and that makes all of this frustration and anger bubble up and boil over. Or if you think about controlism that's in your life. So many of us struggle with controlism or anger. If controlism is the thing that you struggle with, it's because you've created this fiefdom around you. You've created this space where you can be in control, but your kids haven't agreed with it. And your boss hasn't agreed with it, and your spouse hasn't agreed with it. And so they're fighting for control. And as we're wrestling constantly for control, it makes us anxious or it makes us overwhelmed. Sovereignty speaks to this and says, actually, you were never in control. It speaks to rule. Sovereignty also speaks to independence. It says in Psalm chapter 115 that God is in the highest of heavens and he does whatever he pleases to do whenever he wants to do it. That's true independence. He doesn't owe anybody favors. There's no IOUs that he has to deliver on. You can't manipulate him because there's nothing that you can have against him. You can't blackmail him. There's nothing he's trying to hide. He's not waiting for you to accomplish a task so he can do the next task for you. As it were, he can make his own pencil, his own pen, his own universe. He just does whatever he wants to, independent of anything else. And so sovereignty ultimately illuminates his independence and our dependence. It calls out to us, sovereignty does. And it says about us, it's time to realize that you're adults. You can't play many sovereigns anymore. You're not children dressing up like knights to save the day. You're not princesses anymore guarded by kingdoms around you. You're adults, and adults realize the pull of sovereignty is, I'm not independent. I wouldn't survive for a week without the dependency I have on other people. And God stands over that, and he says about that, you're not actually the administrator of your finances. That's his role. And you don't actually get to delineate the days of your life in Google Calendar. He's the delineator of days of your life. This is his total independence and our dependency on him. Then sovereignty, it speaks to origin. Not his origin, but your origin. In Genesis chapter 1, he stretched out the universe and he created you, and anything he creates belongs to him. As this guy named Abraham Kuyper said a long time ago, he was a prime minister and a theologian. He talks about it this way: there's not a square inch in the whole dominion of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. And so sovereignty, as you realize God is independent, calls to us and evokes total dependency. And as you realize that he is creator and you belong to him, sovereignty also evokes total allegiance, you being allegiant to him. Not in a silly way like the Boy Scouts are, as they say, allegiance to the flag, but wartime allegiance, if you will. Jesus speaks of this. He says there's this kingdom, and it seems like it's impenetrable. It seems like it's going to rule forever. It seems impossibly large, but I tell you, it's lost already. It's the kingdom of this world, and it is dark by nature. And there's a kingdom that's small as a mustard seed, but I tell you, will grow larger than anything else. It's an eternal kingdom. It's the kingdom of light. And you're supposed to live on the collision point, the rupture point of these two kingdoms. And as we belong to the kingdom of light and the kingdom of love, everything at our disposal is meant to advance the kingdom of light. It's total allegiance. It's not having a conversation with somebody, hey, should I give off of pre-taxes or post-taxes? God's saying it's total allegiance. Like, everything that you have is mine. It's all mine. It's not, should I serve one Sunday a month? And I hope that you do. This is not about serving, though. This is about 168 hours a week, 52 weeks a year, 100 years of your life. Every second belongs to him. That's what origin is about, and it's total allegiance. Now, as we've gone through the series, what we've tried to do is, like, the first 30% of the conversation is about the attribute, the topic, and the rest of the time is in a passage, seeing this played out in an actual story. And our passage today is Genesis chapter 17, and it happens with this guy named Abraham and his wife named Sarah, and God had made a promise to them. And the promise hasn't been fulfilled yet. 10 years passed, and then their 30s passed, and their 40s passed, and their 60s passed, and she's gone through menopause, and the 80s of their lives have passed, and they just feel like God's not going to give them a son. And the son was supposed to have such a promise that he would have nations under him, that billions of people would belong to him, ultimately a spiritual promise. But here's where we pick up in verse 15 of Genesis chapter 17. God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. Names are really important. Can I get an amen? The ones of us said that aren't real sure you like your name. And I know that because I'm not real sure I like my name. Growing up, I only knew one other Tyler, and it was a little girl, and I was 100% sure I had a girl's name. I just knew I had a girl's name. But it's worse than that. My first name is not Tyler. That's my middle name. My first name is Lee. And for my whole life, everywhere I go, I forget that I'm Lee, and people will call that name, and I'm like, who's that guy? He should just answer. This is obnoxious. And it's me. And so if you're ever going to have kids, don't dare call them by their middle name. It's not a good idea. And anybody who's called by the middle name will tell you, don't do it. Listen to the guy up front, okay? This happened to me recently. This isn't just elementary school. Took my family to the airport. We were going to fly somewhere. You walk up to the TSA agents, and I give them my license and my ticket. And he looks at my license, and he looks at my ticket, and he says, who's Tyler? Because Tyler's not here. I'm like, oh, no, I'm right here. This is me. I'm he. This is my wife. She'll tell you I'm Tyler. Look at the face on the license. Look at my face. Not a good face, but the same face. I'm Tyler. And he goes, no, you're Lee. I'm like, oh, No, you didn't. I mean, I can't believe that my kids are here and you're picking this fight. It is on. And my wife's like, don't do it. She's like whispering in her voice, just don't. I know you like to debate and win. Just leave this guy alone. This is not a safe conversation. Don't do it. And so the guy looks at me and he says, this is what you're going to do. And he's just fuming. And I'm like, I walked up. That's all I did. He's fuming at me. And he says, you're going to get out of this line that you just spent 45 minutes in. And you're going to go back to the Delta counter that you spent 45 minutes in. And you're going to get a new ticket with your name on it. And then you're going to get back into the 45-minute security line. And you're going to come and find me. And so I'm just like, oh, I just want to. And so I start to walk away because I'm trying to be a kind person, a good human being. And the sheriff says, come here. I'm like, oh my gosh, are you kidding me? I didn't say a word. And he looks right at me and he kind of leans in and he whispers, he goes, that guy is such a tool bag. I promise you, he said that. And he said, follow me. And so he walks me through the security line and I'm like, what is happening? This might be the best day of my entire life. And he takes me to the Delta line and he doesn't put me at the end. He walks me all the way to the front of the Delta line and he gets the lady's attention and says, would you put Lee before Tyler on this? And she's like, absolutely, right now, as quickly as I can. Because when a sheriff talks, that's what you do. And so I get a new boarding pass in like 12 seconds. I'm not even kidding you. It's been 12 seconds since this guy fussed me out. And the sheriff walks me past the line all the way back exactly to the TSA agent, and he looks at the TSA agent and says, Lee's back, but he wants you to call him Tyler. And I'm like, yes! This is the best day of my life. This is amazing, right? Names are really important. And I tell you that ridiculous story because God comes to Sarai. Her parents named her that. Like, respect that just a little bit, and then God just changes the name to Sarah. No conversation at all. It would have at least been nice. Hey, Sarai, what would you like you to be called? We could change your name to anything you want, but God just immediately changes it. There's no conversation. There's no debate. There's no negotiation. And I think that's really important because what we usually do with God is we sit down and we negotiate with him. That's what our prayer lives have become primarily. We're debating with God. We're trying to get our way. Or at least we're trying to get God to give a little and us give a little bit and meet somewhere in the middle. Where God in the story, he just does whatever he wants to do. There's no conversation at all. And in that, you see the sovereignty of God. He does whatever he pleases because we belong to him. And if sovereignty bothers you, this is the reason why. If this rubs you the wrong way, it's because you don't know yourself and you don't know God. And I don't mean that with any manner of condemnation or any manner of judgment. It's probably the most gracious thing that I could possibly say to you. If you don't like sovereignty, you just don't know who you are. And here's why. God picked everything about you already. We live in this facade where we're real sure that we're choosing everything. And before you were born, as you were woven together in your mother's womb, God was picking everything about you. And he loved your personality. It doesn't matter if you're an 8 or a 3 or a 9. It doesn't matter any of that stuff. It doesn't matter if you're an ENTJ or IFSN or whatever it is. I just made that one up. He likes your personality because he did it. And he likes your intellect because he wired you that way. And you're not smart and you're not stupid. You're perfect the way that God made you. And this is a really interesting point about this. There wasn't like a competition in heaven before you were born and you won, so you're really smart. That didn't happen. And it's not like you didn't win, and so now you don't have the giftedness of the people around you. That never happened. What should happen is this. If you have any intellectual capacity, if you're particularly smart, or if you're an amazing poet and you can write music and lyrics to songs that go international, if you're a rock star, every time that you do the thing that you can do, it should bring humility to your life. The first thing that you should think is, I didn't earn this intellect. I didn't earn the ability to think deeply and outthink everybody else. God in his kindness just gave it to me. The most intelligent among us should be the most humble. The most gifted among us should be the most humble. For some reason, God did that and gave that to you in your life. If you knew who you were, you'd sit back and you would just thank God for all he's done in your life. Every single day of my life, he's been really gracious to me. And you would say about his sovereignty, have your way. Have your way with whatever it is that you want to do. I think probably that should be your prayer over Lent these next 40 days. Just the most simple prayer that you could possibly pray. Have your way. Just do that, God. I think sovereignty bothers us as well because we don't really know who God is. You're sure that you're more merciful than God is. You're almost positive that you love your mom more than God does. You love your neighbor more than God does. You love your boyfriend or your girlfriend more than God does. And you're mad at God because God won't rescue or save or bring into the kingdom of God that person. And you're mad at God and it provokes all kinds of anger towards him. All the while God's saying, I gave my son. Jesus gave his life for your mom. There's no chance that you love your mom more than I love your mom. And I'm not belittling your love on any level at all. If you would look at the history of God and how in Genesis chapter 3, when we committed treason and we killed ourselves and we walked away from God, and God promised on that day, I'm going to undo this. I'll send a rescuer. Later his name would be Messiah. Later his name would be Savior. Later his name would be Jesus the Christ. I'm going to send him. He has always used his sovereignty to redeem and bring mercy to us. And when we start to realize that's who God is, we can trust him entirely. You would sit back and you would have this ease with God and this peace with his sovereignty. And you would say, just do whatever you want. It seems like you're doing a revival or beautiful things. Do those things, Lord. So he changes Sarah's name. It's really interesting what he does here. Her name was Sarai, which means quarrelsome. And he changes her name to princess. And I'm not real sure about Sarah's parents. You're going to have this beautiful little child and you decide to name her, if she's a girl, quarrelsome. And maybe if it was a guy, skeptical or cynical. I mean, that's not a great name. And God changes it to princess. Not you've lived in a bubble, but literally mother of nations, blesser of generations, life giver to kingdoms. That's what he just named her. Now that's a name worthy to have. That's a name we should strive for. What if we beg God over the next 40 days as we say, have your way, Lord, would you change our name from quarrelsome people, from skeptical, cynical people, to blesser of nations, to changer of cities? Or let's just like pull it back just a little bit. Hey, Lord, change our city. Would you make that our name? Make our name. We changed Riley, Durham, Chapel Hill. We were the grittiest grace givers. We were the most stubborn lovers of this city ever. And we raised up children. We raised up ourselves. And we let God do his work. Or we could keep the name quarrelsome and I could go by Lee. But I'd rather go by that. As we get ready for the next verse, let me just tell you one thing that Revelation chapter 2, verse 17 says. Revelation 2 says you're going to get a new name soon. And your new name's going to be written on a white rock. It was a white rock because in Greek culture, when you were in court and your life was on the line, when execution was the penalty for a guilty verdict, if you were given a black rock, you were executed. If you were given a white stone, you were innocent. You were free. God just gave you a white stone when you get to the kingdom of God. Your name has been changed to innocent. Your name has been changed to redeemed. I hope our name is worthy and our lives are leveraged to reflect the name that he has given you. How good he is to us. This is what the sovereignty of the Lord does in our lives. Next, we're going to see the sovereignty of God used to bless us, to bless Sarah. It says this in verse 16. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. We're going to get into blessing in just a second, but there's a difficult topic that's innate in this, and some of you won't see it, and others of you are pinned by it immediately. And if you're not pinned by this, if this doesn't hurt you, this one verse doesn't cut you deep, don't you dare check out. If you're a college student or grandpa of 18 grandkids, and this just doesn't seem right for you, you're supposed to be the empathy of Jesus in the flesh and blood. That's who you're supposed to be. So listen, I'll give you a son. And for some of us, immediately it hits us because we've been infertile for a long time. And we're sure that God has abandoned us. We're sure that God doesn't love us on any level. You've watched your friends and your family members get pregnant instantly without even trying, and they have children. Kimberly and I went through a significant period of time, extended period, where we were infertile. We tried everything. We sensed the darkness and the depression, and we needed a lot of help in the midst of that. And I know you're suffering. Though I have kids now, I know my suffering was different if you have gone long-term with infertility. And you just wonder why God would do that to you at all. And I want you to hear this, that Jesus knows suffering. And he knows it on a level that we don't. Jesus experienced the totality of suffering. Everything that sin has done for the history of time, Jesus became that sin and that suffering. And so he suffered the deepest, and he suffered the cruelest, and he suffered the longest. And he looks at you and your suffering, knowing suffering on a level that you could never imagine, and he doesn't say, suck it up. And he doesn't say, you'll just get over it. No, instead he says, I've taken the thing that you are currently suffering with, your particular infertility, not the concept of infertility, but it became your suffering, and I've suffered that, and so I know how to walk with you in this. I know how to meet you in this. I don't know how. Don't trust my silly words. Trust the sovereignty of God. And I know there are times where the power of infertility seems stronger than the power of God, and the silence of an empty womb speaks louder than the still small voice of God. And so let us walk with you. And you can be where you are and you can suffer in the midst of that. If it's infertility that you're suffering with or any other manner of suffering, Jesus can meet you in that. We'd love to be home for you. And so God looks at Sarah and he looks at Abraham and he says, I'm going to bless you. And there's two levels of blessing that we should pursue in the here and now. And I want to make sure we get this right because it's really important that we go after both of these things. The first realm of blessing is spiritual blessing. And we can misconstrue this so easily. I need to make it as reductionistic as I possibly can for myself, because we might think if we do good moral actions or we read the Bible enough or we give a certain amount of money, then God will bless us spiritually. But the reality is you can't earn the spiritual blessing that God's going to give you. And this equation makes it really clear. The equation simply, spiritual blessing equals Jesus. And that makes sense on a spiritual blessing can't be earned level, because I don't deserve the life of Jesus and you don't deserve the resurrection of Jesus and I couldn't bear the death of Jesus. And so if I have any manner of spiritual blessing, which is Jesus, it's just a free gift. It was because he decided to give himself to us. And so this is what Ephesians 2 says, that you've been given the black rock. The guilty verdict was pronounced over you. The scales of justice were tipped, and execution is yours. It's final. There's no getting the white rock. And then the two most consequential words on a theological level that you could ever hear is this, but then. There's no better words for you theologically, but then. But then Jesus decided in and of himself to take your sin-dead souls and your sin-dead life and inject or push himself into it. And the full life of the everlasting God, because of his work and our belief through grace and faith, we get the full nature of who God is. That's spiritual blessing. Everything Jesus is, you get. And that's why every week we ask you as doubters and seekers, it's the one thing that we will say to you week in and week out, this is the person of Jesus. He's offering himself to you as a free gift. There's no way you could earn it. You don't deserve it just like I don't. But he decided to call your name. He decided to give you a white rock and to offer you forgiveness. Take that trade. Trade the black rock for the white rock. Trade guilty for innocent. That's the nature of Jesus. And that's why we do baptism so often at Vintage Church. Many times a year, and we see just tons of people baptized because we're just kindly calling you, believe in Jesus and follow. And if you believe in Jesus and you haven't been baptized, today should be the day that you get baptized. There's spiritual blessing, it's Jesus. The second realm of blessing is physical blessing. On a physical level, we should seek blessing. Here's the way I want to try to frame it. It's from Jeremiah 17. We'll get there in just a second, but there's really two ways to think about this. If your life is only 70 years, in 70 years you die, if you're lucky, 100, and after you die, it's just silence. Annihilationism is the thing. There's nothing after death. Then in these 70 years, you should do everything that you can to seek pleasure, comfort, happiness. You should make as much money as you can, spend every penny on yourself, don't give any away. You should move to wherever you want to live, the beach of Costa Rica, Jackson Hole, and live on a mountain. Whatever it is, you should do those things. Don't help people. It's wasting your time. Be about yourself. Death is soon. You might as well soak it up as much as you can. But if 70 years isn't the end, and in 70 trillion years, you're still alive, and if 70 trillion years is the first eon of 70 trillion eons, and you're going to live 70 trillion eons, then what you do in the next 70 years seems rather important, doesn't it? It seems like maybe we should use this life in the here and now on a physical level to bless others so that others might know the greatness of God. And God's been trying to awaken this in us for 2,500 years. He says through the prophet Jeremiah this in chapter 17, verses 9 and 10, The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. And look, this is what he's trying to do. I'm trying to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. When it says your heart is deceitful above all things, it's not a condemnation on you. God knows that your heart is seeking after ease, comfort, and happiness, and the heart always goes the quickest and easiest route to ease, comfort, and happiness. Always. It's why people are willing to embezzle money from their businesses. It's the fastest way to get rich. It's why people are willing to lie so often and so much. It's easier to lie to get into something or get out of something than to go through the difficulty of owning up to it and working for truth. It's why we're so addicted to porn. It's a lot easier to find pleasure on a screen than to be in a relationship with a real person and work out all the intricacies of those things. And so your heart is going to choose the easiest way. And God in Jeremiah and all through the scriptures is saying there's two different ways that you can go. Don't choose the 70-year way. Look at the 70 trillion-year way. And so in verse 5 of Jeremiah chapter 17, it says, if you trust in your own strength, it's going to turn your heart away from God and towards yourself. And when you're living just for yourself, 70 years is all you can see, and you're like a shrub planted in the middle of the desert. You made it the first couple hours in the morning, but by afternoon, the heat's so intense and there's no water, it burns you up and you dried out. It's because 70 years is all that you could really see. But if instead you realize the spiritual blessing of Jesus and you seek the Lord, it says the way, the second way, is the blessed way, not the cursed way. And the blessed way is to be a tree planted down by the river. And as the day gets hot, the tree has all the water it needs because the river feeds the tree, and the river is God himself. Seek the Lord. Seek the goodness of him, and the blessings of this world will reorient the way that you live ultimately. That's what Sarah's doing. God looks at Sarah and he says, I'm going to bless you. And you're going to have sons and you're going to have daughters. And they're going to give rise to eternal souls, billions of them, that will enter into the next 70 trillion eons and have the goodness of God. And so as I wrap this section up and we go near to the last verse, I just want to ask you one question and try to be as direct with it as I can. What can you take from this life into the next 70 trillion eons? There's only one thing that's going to go with you, just one. Your morality is not it. Christians have been known for so long, all they really care about is be good moral people. Morality is important, but soon we'll be in the presence of God and the very righteousness of the Son will be ours. Morality is not the ultimate goal of Christianity. The ultimate goal of Christianity is not theological study. We should be the best theologians we could possibly be. But we're not going to study God very long. Soon we'll be with God and we'll know God and we will walk with God and theology will have no place in our life because it'll just be right there. What's the one thing that passes from this life to the next? Like death is the great equalizer, isn't it? You can't take anything with you. God plays this great trick on us in heaven. You think money is so important. You think houses and cars and stuff is so important. And so he paves all the streets in heaven with gold. Got you on that one, didn't I? Because you can't take it with you. He tells us in Luke 15, the only thing that goes with you from this life to the next 70 trillion eons. And Jesus says in Luke 15, I'm like a woman. Jesus says, I'm like a woman. And I've lost my treasure. I can't find it anywhere. And if you're my friends, if you love me, if you're my family, you'll just drop everything right now and you'll come and you'll tear my house apart with me. We got to find this lost treasure. It's the most important thing. And when Jesus finds the treasure, all the heavens rip open and the angels celebrate because God found his treasure. You're his treasure. The million people in our city that don't yet know Jesus, that's the treasure of Jesus. That's why he died on the cross. It's the only thing that goes with you from this life to the next. When you close your eyes here and you wake up in the kingdom of God and the glory of Jesus and his presence, and you look around, the only thing that came with you is the souls that you invested in. The only people that are there are the ones that you leveraged your life for and they saw the goodness of Jesus. You gave up everything to go find them. And when they pass from this life to the next, they stand with you and they worship Jesus. And you'll think, spiritual blessing is the only thing that matters. And I use my 70 years now to make much of Jesus. So for the next 70 trillion eons, all of these people can enjoy the goodness of God. So he uses his sovereignty to change names. He uses sovereignty to bless. Let's finally see this pretty quickly. He uses his sovereignty to raise nations up, to change the world. Our last couple of verses, verse 17 through 19. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." And God said, "No, it's not that." Here's the story of Abraham and Sarah. They were promised a son. Decades pass. Nothing happens. And so what Abraham does is he takes the sovereignty of God into his own hands. He finds his servant, and he sleeps with her, and they have a child. He doubted the sovereignty of God, and he did whatever he would please to do. And I love what God does here. God doesn't punish Ishmael. He makes him a great nation. God's not in the business of punishing other people for your brokenness and my brokenness. But I do wonder how many times in our lives we've taken the sovereignty of God into our own hands, and the result is just endless mess. And we act like it doesn't affect anybody else. I hear all the time people say, "My sin doesn't really affect anybody else." But there's this one case study, Abraham sleeping with his servant. Two nations were born out of Abraham, Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael gave rise to Islam and the Arabic people. Isaac gave rise to the Hebrew people and Judaism and Christianity. How many people over the last 2,700 years have lost their lives because of these two nations warring against each other? How many fathers watched their daughters carried off into war? How many mothers wept for their sons who had been lost? How many people's blood was spilt because vengeance was paid? Today it's still happening. So our own mess and our own brokenness is like cancer that metastasizes into all parts of your body. Think it doesn't affect anybody else, but the tentacles are in your life and in your spouse's life and your kid's life, your roommate's life and your boss's life. It's just absolutely everywhere. And the reason is not anybody else but you. It's a hard word, but it is so gracious. If you are a victim of somebody else's crime, you can claim the status of victim. But most of us want to claim victim, "Well, my parents weren't good parents. My school didn't prepare me. My boss is a moron. My spouse is impossible to live with." It's never owning the mess. It's never owning that you've taken God's sovereignty from him and you've acted like you were the sovereign one, like I'm the sovereign one. And God comes and he invites you to see that he's sovereign, and he invites you to give your life to him and let him bend your life to the right and bend your life to the right. And that's going to bring you into the best possible life possible as God uses you and your soul to change the world that you live in. And so I want to end with an invitation. The only real hope for your mess, and the best thing that I could possibly tell you for your mess and your life, is the cross. The cross is like no other message. The cross has no other counterpart. There's nobody who could think something up like this. The cross says you get a mulligan. The cross says you get a get out of your brokenness free card. The cross says if you believe and you follow Jesus, he'll take all of that junk and all of that mess and all of the times that you robbed the sovereignty of God, rightly give it back to God, and then use your life to bless other people. That's the story of Sarah. Sarah now holds, in the end of this passage, the sovereignty of God in her own hands. His name is Isaac. God kept his promise, and he did the impossible. And God will keep his promise with you, and you can hold his sovereignty as he redeems you and he keeps his promise to you. His promise is Jesus, and through him, death turns to life. And through him, brokenness turns to wholeness. And through him, every mess of you robbing him of his sovereignty is forgiven, and he renews you, and he uses you in his own sovereignness to change the world that you live in. This is the sovereignty of God. It's like fire for our individualism, but it's like water to our souls. Let's pray. God, we ask that in this time you'd meet us, Lord. Just be real kind, God. Your sovereignty has always been used for kindness. From the very beginning when we wiped out, to this day, to the very end of time, you will use your sovereignty to redeem and to restore and renew. And God, we just pray that as followers of Christ, we would say, have your way in our lives. Do whatever it is that you please. And God, for us as doubters and seekers, would you come help us see that we're actually quite dependent on many things, mostly you. and look up at the cross and realize the cross is our great mulligan. It's our second chance. It's an opportunity to find resurrection in the midst of death, God. Let us believe and have life in you. You're good to us, God, and it's in your name that we pray. Amen.